Galatians chapter 2 verse 17 to chapter 3 verse 5. The ninth talk in a series on Galatians was presented by Jack Crabtree on August 4th, 2019 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 3, Translation, Installment 2, and Handout number 4, Notes on Galatians, Chapter 2, Verses 15 and 16, accompany this talk.
Okay, hopefully you received a handout. I'm not going to go over the handout, except I'll kind of try to review and digest what's in it briefly as a way of review. But it's there for your study and perusal and digestion. And maybe if it raises any questions, you can address them to me either here or at some other point. I will go over the substance of what's in there briefly today. But that'll largely be review of last week, because we went over most of that last week. So I want to finish what I would consider to be the introductory section of Galatians. Hopefully we'll finish that today. Then I'm going to take a break, and then later in the fall we'll come back and get into the heart of the argument of Galatians. But hopefully we'll finish the introductory part today. So on the translation, we are in paragraph 10, 9, sentence 9 in paragraph 10 in my translation. I'm not sure exactly where that is in a traditional Bible chapter and verse. Let me read it. "But if while seeking to be decreed to Kaios in the Messiah, even we ourselves have been found sinners, is the Messiah then a servant of sin? May it never be. Indeed, if I again rebuild these things that I have previously destroyed, then I constitute myself a transgressor." Okay, to understand what he's saying there, we need to understand and review what he has been saying. He's addressing Peter. He's rebuking Peter. He's not rebuking Peter for believing the wrong things. He's rebuking Peter for having made a very injudicious decision to stop socializing with Gentiles in the community of Antioch. He had been socializing with Gentiles, something that a Jew was not able to do. But as a believer in Jesus, he came to realize he had the freedom to socialize, eat with, dine with Gentiles. And so he was doing so, as had Paul, Barnabas, and the other Jewish believers in the community in Antioch. So when Peter came to town, he followed the same practice, until a group of men from Jerusalem came into town. And when these men came into town, something about the dynamic that they set up made Peter withdraw. Peter decided, "I'm not going to do that anymore." Paul says it was out of fear. I would submit that Peter probably had his own explanation, and his explanation was probably a very good one. "I don't want to burn bridges with this group of people from Jerusalem. I want to keep the lines of communication open. So rather than act in a way that is scandalous to them, I will back off and I will conform my actions to their scruples. And I'll honor their scruples. And then maybe over time we can talk and we can make some headway in them coming to understand better what kind of freedom we have in Jesus." Something very much like that is probably what Peter was thinking. That's exactly the kind of counsel that Paul gives in Romans 14. That's what he tells people to do, and what he tells them to do in 1 Corinthians in a different kind of context. So it's not intrinsically an unwise thing to do. It could be a very loving thing to do. But Paul is saying, Peter, but you are not assessing the situation that we're in rightly. You, by your actions, you are basically voting for their understanding of the implications of the gospel. Because this is a controversial issue in Antioch right now, and there's all eyes are on you, and there's no way in the world that your actions are not going to be taken as a vote in favor of what these men from Jerusalem are teaching and what they are proclaiming against what I, Paul, and Barnabas and the other Jews have been saying to them. So what on earth are you doing, Peter? And thus comes the rebuke for his injudicious decision. But let's back up and read the paragraph before. This would be sentence 5. If you, being a Jew, can live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, if you have the freedom to go and dine with Gentiles and live like they do, how are you pressuring Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. And yet, knowing that a man is not decreed dikaios on the basis of his works of Torah, except in view of our belief regarding Jesus the Messiah, I want to comment on that before I go on, even we have believed in Messiah Jesus, with the result that we are decreed dikaios by reason of our belief in the Messiah and not by reason of our works of Torah. So, Peter, what happened to us? We were Jews, living like Jews, thinking like Jews, living our whole lives as Jews, and we came to understand that there's no way in the world that our law-keeping, our law-obedience, can be any kind of basis upon which God is going to grant us mercy. So when Jesus came along and said, I'm dying for your sins, and I will go before the Father and intercede for you, and I will appeal to God for mercy on your behalf, that we recognized in that our hope. We recognized that that was a basis for receiving mercy and life that made sense and that would work and that would be effective. Our law-keeping wasn't going to do that, Peter. We knew that. We came to realize that. So when Jesus proclaimed an entirely different basis upon which we could receive mercy, we were all over that. And we bought into that. We believed in Jesus the Messiah. And because we believed in Jesus the Messiah, on account of our belief, we knew that we stood to inherit life one day, to be decreed dikaios by God, an acceptable recipient of God's mercy. So, Peter, that's where we were. Now, throughout this whole section, just on an aside, would Peter deny any of that? No. In fact, that's the whole reason this is included in Paul's argument, is Peter is completely on board with everything Paul is saying, and Paul knows that he's completely on board with everything he's saying. And thus, it plays the role in the argument that even Peter, my gospel was in complete harmony with Peter's understanding of the gospel. I could rebuke him on that very basis, and I did rebuke him on that very basis, that he and I were on the same page, and I appealed to our shared understanding of the gospel when I rebuked him in Antioch. So this isn't anything that Peter wouldn't agree with. So what's Paul's concern? Paul's concern is, but don't you understand that your action is being read by everyone looking on as a vote against this very understanding of things? So why are you doing it? Why are you giving the appearance of voting for an understanding of the gospel that's in complete conflict with what I know you believe and I know you understand? He said, because on the basis of the works of the Torah, no natural-born human will ever be decreed dikaios. Okay, now on that handout that I gave you, I review the point that I was making last week. If you look at that paragraph in the Greek, there's a word, a preposition that keeps coming up. It's a preposition ek, typically translated kind of woodenly as from. Let me read that sentence with ek in there. And yet, knowing that a man is not decreed to kaios from ek his works of Torah, except in view of our belief regarding the Jesus the Messiah, even we have believed in Messiah Jesus, with the result that we are decreed to kaios ek from our belief in the Messiah and not ek from our works of Torah. Now, notice in my English translation, I move from on the basis of to by reason of, but I'm translating the same Greek preposition. It's the same Greek preposition throughout, but I changed the translation. Why? Because, unfortunately, and much the confusion of 20th century Christendom, Paul is using a very, very vague and imprecise preposition to communicate much narrower and more specific ideas. And so what I've done is translated what I think are the specific ideas that he actually had in mind and not leave it vague and unclear the way Paul stated it. Now, if you have questions about that, I'll be glad to entertain them. But the point is, we have to make a distinction between the basis for God granting mercy and the condition upon which a person receives mercy. Those are different. And to talk about the basis upon which God grants mercy is to answer the question, why would God grant you mercy? Because this, why would God grant you mercy for that, because of that? Why would he do that? Well, if there is something that would make God grant you mercy, or to which God would respond by granting you mercy, and that's why he did it, that then is the basis for receiving mercy. The condition for receiving mercy identifies who is going to receive mercy, not why, but who. Who's going to receive mercy? Are the law keepers going to receive mercy? Are the believers in Jesus going to receive mercy? Are the people with blue eyes going to receive mercy? Are the people with long hair going to receive mercy? How do we know who's going to receive mercy? Well, it depends on what condition is met by you. If it's the right condition, then you are among those who is going to receive mercy. Well, Paul uses ek not only to describe the basis upon which God grants mercy, but also to describe the fulfilled condition that identifies you as among those people who is going to receive mercy. Now, why is the distinction important? Because when you go back to the time of Moses, somebody who is in some tribe of Israel under Moses in the time of Moses, Paul in the next chapter is going to quote a passage out of Leviticus, "The one who does these things shall live." And I will argue he's quoting it favorably. You know, he says, see, that's the truth. The one who does these things, namely keeps the requirements of the law, of Torah, the one who does these things shall attain life and not be destroyed by death. Well, it sure sounds like you could translate that into it. One is deemed dikaios, ek, from works of Torah, aren't they? Leviticus, that Paul quotes favorably, says explicitly a person is deemed dikaios, ek, from works of Torah. Well, he just told us nobody, no human being can ever be deemed dikaios ek works of Torah. Do we have a contradiction? Is Paul contradicting himself? No, because ek doesn't mean the same thing in those two different claims. In the first case, he's talking about the condition. In Leviticus, he's talking about what's the fulfilled condition that's going to identify you as an individual who's going to be deemed dikaios if you keep the law, if you do the things of the law. If you are a law-obedient person, then you are a person who's going to be deemed dikaios and receive mercy and life. Why is God going to grant you mercy and life? Because you kept the law? Oh, no. No. Because anyone who keeps the law has their nose rubbed in their moral depravity. And they come to recognize how utterly unworthy they are, how utterly damnable they are. That's what Paul's going to talk about here in a second. We know that my law-keeping doesn't negate my damnability, doesn't make me any less damnable. My law-keeping, as good a thing as it is and as obedient a thing as it is, can't overcome and nullify and overwhelm the fact that I deserve destruction for who I am. So the why God grants me mercy is not because he thinks my law-keeping is just so wonderful. No, my law-keeping identifies me as one who's going to receive mercy. But what we ultimately learn when Jesus comes into the world, what's the why that John Doe, Jew, under Moses, is going, if he keeps the law, is going to receive mercy? Why is God going to grant him mercy? Because he belongs to Jesus. Because he belongs to the Messiah. Because the Messiah has his back, and the Messiah is going to intercede for him at the judgment. He's going to go before God, our judge, and say, God, I want John Doe in my kingdom. Would you be merciful to him? Don't give him what he deserves, but grant him the blessing and the life that he doesn't deserve. And it's because of the relationship between the Messiah and God, that's the why that God is induced to grant mercy to John Doe, Jew. Okay? So that's why it's important to make the distinction between the basis and the fulfilled condition. But it's so confusing, and it has led to so many doctrines and theologies and approaches to this passage and interpretations of this passage that are all messed up because they're not making that distinction, and they're just following the vague language that Paul uses and not realizing that he's not contradicting himself. He's not saying two different things. Okay, I'll take questions on that a little later, but that's what he's been saying so far. So when we get to 9, but if, while seeking to be decreed dikaios in the Messiah, even we ourselves have been found sinners, is the Messiah then a servant of sin? So what is he talking about? What does he mean, while seeking to be decreed dikaios in the Messiah? What he's referring to is his practice of going and dining with the Gentiles in Antioch. Peter, why were we just a few days ago or weeks ago going and dining with the Gentiles, Jesus believers here in Antioch? Because we genuinely believed that my hope for mercy rested in the fact that I was in the Messiah, that the Messiah would have my back. Notice what he says here. He doesn't say, if while seeking to be decreed dikaios by faith in the Messiah or because of my faith in the Messiah. He says, if while seeking to be decreed dikaios in the Messiah, even we ourselves have been found sinners. Because ultimately, it's not my faith that is the basis upon which I am granted mercy. It's my connection to the Messiah. My belief in the Messiah is an evidence, is a signal, is a mark that I belong to the Messiah. But the basis upon which I'm going to receive mercy is the fact that I am in the Messiah. I belong to him. He owns me. I'm part of his family, if you will. He accepts me as his. Because he accepts me as his, I'm going to receive mercy in the final analysis. Well, Paul says, we tried to take that seriously, Peter. We believed that that was true, and we conducted our lives accordingly. And what was one important implication of our believing that that was true, such that we conducted our lives accordingly? We felt perfectly free to go eat with Gentiles, because we knew that nothing was at stake with respect to our standing, our hope of mercy. Well, if that makes us sinners, that's what the people from Jerusalem are saying. That makes you a sinner, Peter. Paul, that makes you sinners. Well, if that makes us sinners, then who's to blame for me being a sinner? It's Jesus. Because he's the one that we are seeking to be obedient to. He's the one we're seeking to place our hope in. He's the one we're seeking to be decreed dikaios in. So if you're going to blame somebody, then you need to blame Jesus. And Peter, I don't think that makes any sense. Is the Messiah a servant of sin? That's ridiculous. May it never be. Of course not, Peter. You know that. We know that. And then he goes one step further. Indeed, if I again rebuild these things that I have previously destroyed, then I constitute myself a transgressor. You worried about someone pointing the finger at you and calling you a sinner or a transgressor, Peter? I'll tell you when you should start worrying. When you begin to back off of living your life in the light of what you and I have come to know is true, that we are decreed dikaios in the Messiah and not by works of the Torah. If we back off of that belief and don't live our lives consistently with that belief, then we are transgressing. We're transgressing the truth. We're transgressing the purposes of God. We're transgressing the promises of God. We are big-time transgressors if we do that. So if you're afraid of the censure of being called a sinner and a transgressor, then be afraid of that. Because that's a huge transgression. But eating with Gentiles is, we know that that's not a big deal. We are utterly and perfectly free to do that, Peter, because we have understood what God is doing in and through his Messiah. The next two sentences are some of the most misunderstood sentences in the New Testament, I think. It's, again, a function of when we see these different prepositions, we have a choice to make. Most of the Greek prepositions are capable of many, many different meanings and many different nuances. And what's going to dictate how you translate it and how you understand it? The theology that you already have when you come into the text, largely. So it's over the years, the translations that you have in your English Bible have been reinforced by people who are quite comfortable with those translations because they're quite comfortable with the theology that they have learned to read into these statements. But if that theology is wrong, then that's not what Paul's saying. And I would argue that that theology is wrong. That's not anywhere remotely close to what Paul believes. So we really need to revisit this thing and translate it differently, translate it according to what something that Paul really would say and really would believe, rather than what we evangelicals might say and think that he believes. So I've retranslated it in a way that I think is more consistent. But if you compare that to your English translations, it's going to be quite different. I punctuate it differently, and I translate the prepositions differently, okay? But here's what I think he's actually saying, starting with 12. Now, through my efforts to obey the Mosaic covenant, I died by that covenant with the result that I stand to live by God, period. Okay. Now, through my efforts to obey the Mosaic covenant, contrary to the theology I grew up with, the problem with the law is not that we can't keep it. We can keep it. I mean, the thing that always bothered me is you have whole books of the Old Testament devoted to exhorting you to keep the covenant, keep the law. And God knew that that was impossible. That's a very implausible reading of it. Why would it be impossible to keep it if God keeps, through his prophet Moses, keeps telling Israel, do these things, keep these things, obey these things, and you will live. The law is very doable, but it's the one who does the law who ends up dying, Paul says. And I think he's describing his own experience and what he knows and expects to be the experience of Peter. Peter, we sought to obey the Mosaic Covenant. And as we sought to obey the Mosaic Covenant, what did we come to realize? We came to realize that when it came to standing before God in judgment, we were dead ducks. We were dead in the water because we didn't have a leg to stand on. Sure, I did what the law said to do, but look who I am. Look at what kind of person I am that did what the law said to do. I kept having to take sin offerings and guilt offerings galore to the temple because of how perverse and sinful and wicked an individual I am. I responded the way the law said to respond. I took the appropriate offerings, but did the offering make up for the travesty of who I am? Did God ever say that it would? No. He said you will live, but he didn't define in the Mosaic Covenant, he didn't define the basis for life being granted to such a person. And so without a basis, without an understanding of why God would grant you mercy, all you can ever come to understand by the law is, I am unworthy of any blessing from God. I am not qualified for mercy from God. My salvation is going to have to come from God and not from anything that I am or anything that I have done. That's why he says, with the result that I stand to live by God. It's going to have to be the mercy of God that is going to be the basis upon which I stand. It's not going to be anything that I am or anything that I have done, because all my obedience to the law has shown me is how damnable I am. Okay? So through my efforts to obey the Mosaic Covenant, I died by that covenant, not to the covenant. As modern evangelical, as many people are inclined to take it, that the law becomes obsolete and irrelevant and nullified and ineffective because in Christ I died to it. That is, I have no relationship to it any longer. It's not what he's saying. I died by that covenant. That was the instrument that God used to bring about my own subjective awareness and cognizance of the fact that I stood condemned, period. With the result that I had only one hope, and that hope rested with God. I live by God. Okay, now he's going to elaborate on that. So how would I live by God? I have been crucified with the Messiah, and no longer do I think I stand to live. Actually, he's elaborating on the whole sentence. He starts off with the first part first. I have been crucified with the Messiah, and no longer do I think I stand to live. He's unpacking what he means by I died by that covenant. What does he mean by I died by that covenant? What he means is, I came to realize that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was getting what I deserve. He was experiencing and suffering what I deserve. That's the sense in which I have been crucified with the Messiah. Now, he doesn't mean, contrary to when I was growing up, he doesn't mean that in some metaphysical, weird sense, I actually was crucified with the Messiah and some magic happened because I was crucified with the Messiah. He's not talking about magic and metaphysics at all. He's talking about an attitudinal awareness. Through my keeping the Mosaic Covenant, you and I, Peter, came to understand that when our Master Jesus told us he was dying for our sins, that that's exactly what he was doing. He was dying the death that you and I should have been dying, not a death that he should have been dying. he was dying what I deserved. It was a representational death, a death that represented the death deserved by every sinner on the planet. So we acknowledged that, Peter, and we owned that. So we were crucified with the Messiah. In our own attitude toward ourselves, we put ourselves on the cross. And no longer do I think I stand to live. So what does it mean to put yourself on the cross? It means that you recognize about yourself that you have no basis at all within yourself for being granted life beyond the grave. I deserve death, pure and simple, period. That's all there is to it. So Jesus dying on the cross, that's what I should have got. I should have been made dead like he died. Okay. Yet, to my benefit, the Messiah lives. So now he's referring to the resurrection, I think he's saying. So, yes, we recognize that Jesus' death was the death that I deserved, but Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus is alive. He was raised again in the resurrection, and he says, that was to my benefit. Now, why is that? Why would that be to my benefit? That would be to my benefit because he's the one who is going to intercede for me. That's what the argument of the book of Hebrews was all about that. The book of Hebrews says it's a great thing that we have a high priest that doesn't die, who has been raised again and is never going to die again and is always present to intercede for us. If he had stayed dead, he couldn't intercede for me. But he didn't stay dead. He was raised up again. So Jesus is alive now and will be alive forevermore. And he's alive in his role and in his function as the priest who will intercede with God, our judge, and appeal to God to be merciful to me. So it's to my benefit, to my advantage, that Jesus was raised again so that he might appeal to God for mercy on my behalf and secure mercy for me. So to my benefit, the Messiah lives, and by reason of this, I now stand to live in the midst of my present physical existence. So, because Jesus was raised from the dead, for that very reason, right now, you and I, here and now, in the midst of our ordinary lives, what hope do we have? What do we look forward to? What do we anticipate in the future? We anticipate living beyond the grave forever. So, yes, we live in a deteriorating, decaying world that's falling apart, but I know my future. My future is secured by the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and now is not only the forerunner of going beyond the grave, but is the one who's going to bring me with him through his role as my priest and intercessor. So by reason of this, I now stand to live in the midst of my present physical existence, period. Because of my belief, now I'm going to change this a little bit from probably the translation you have. Because of my belief, I stand to live on the basis of what I believe concerning the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave himself up on my behalf. So because of my belief, that is, I'm fulfilling the condition that identifies me as one of those people who's going to be granted mercy. It's not because of my works of the law. It's not because of my Jewishness. It's not because of this or that. It's because of my belief that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the condition that now exists, that's been placed on me, that if I meet that condition, I show myself to be one of those individuals who's going to be granted mercy. Well, because of my belief, I stand to live rather than be destroyed by death and condemned to destruction. Because of my belief, I stand to live on the basis of something concerning the Son of God. And it's because of our faith concerning the Son of God. The syntax is a little weird here, but I think that's the point. And I think the point he's making is we have come to know and understand, that is, believe. We have come to believe something about who the Son of God is and what purpose and role he's playing. And what purpose and role is that? To be our intercessor and our priest and appeal to God for mercy on my behalf. Well, because of that, I stand to live. I meet the condition of one who will get mercy because I believe. That's not why, however, God is going to grant me mercy. So I believe. I'm a perverse, evil, wicked individual who believes. So I believe. That's going to impress God. You know, the righteous God of all creation would say that doesn't impress me much. But what does impress him much is his Son. Because I believe, I meet the condition that marks me as one who belongs to the Son. Because I belong to the Son, what I now know about him and believe about him is that he's going to be the one who will intercede for me, and he's the one who will effectively induce God to grant me mercy. My faith doesn't induce him, but the Son induces him to grant me mercy. So because of my belief, I stand to live on the basis of what I believe or know concerning the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave himself up on my behalf. There he's referring to his voluntarily, willingly going to his death by crucifixion. I do not reject the gift of God. Okay, what's the gift of God? Jesus. This is just straight John 3:16. God loved the world like this. He gave his unique Son in order that those who believe in him might have ionic life, life in the age to come. He gave his Son. It's not even that he sent his Son to die. It's just he gave his Son. It's the Son who is the basis upon which all of us are going to be granted life. And we either embrace the Son in that role or we reject him. And Paul's saying, I do not reject the gift of God. I look at who Jesus is and what he claims to be and what benefit he is to me and the role that he's playing in my life, and I embrace it. I don't reject it. And then he ends that paragraph, indeed, if dikaiosune, that is the condition or the state of being found an acceptable recipient of mercy by God. Indeed, if dikaiosune is through the covenant, then the Messiah died for no reason. Okay? I always stumbled over that. I couldn't quite figure out what the logic was, but that's because my theology was all messed up. Now it makes perfectly good sense. If we could, by our law-keeping, find a basis upon which God was going to grant mercy to us in our law obedience, then why have the Messiah die? Just obey the law. There's no need for the Messiah to come and die. If everything was already complete, if everything in the Mosaic Covenant was already what it should be, then there's really no reason to send the Messiah to die. But if the covenant was never intended to provide the basis upon which would grant mercy, then that basis needs to be provided. And that's why God sent the Messiah to die, because he needed to provide the basis that was going to be an effective and satisfactory basis upon which God could be induced to grant mercy to me. That's why he sent the Messiah to die. And Paul is saying, Peter, if these guys from Jerusalem are right, and all you have to do is obey the covenant, then everything we went through, everything we saw, everything we witnessed, everything we experienced up to the crucifixion of Jesus has no meaning. It has no purpose. It's just completely superfluous. And you and I know that's not the case. Now, I don't know that the false teachers would out and out explicitly contradict what Paul is saying here. I have a sense that they probably would be willing to go, yeah. Jesus died on the cross as the basis for the forgiveness of our sins and that kind of thing. But while they are nominally agreeing to it, Paul recognizes, but you don't actually understand it. Because if you really understood it, then you, like us, would realize that we have the freedom to go socialize with Gentiles. And the fact that you don't think we have the freedom to go socialize with Gentiles means that you're still trying to contribute to the basis upon which God will grant you mercy by your law keeping. You may allow that Jesus' death contributes to the basis, but you don't think that's the basis. You think the basis is the death of Jesus as well as this law keeping that you insist on us having to do. Paul, and we see this in the book of Hebrews, Paul looks at Jeremiah 31 as declaring that there's this watershed event in human history. He calls it the New Covenant. Let me read the relevant section here. In Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, or I'm sorry, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days." So after an age of rebellion, stiff-necked, stubborn rebellion against God, when God tried to woo them and so on, eventually God is going to come along after those days, and he's going to make a new covenant with them. Now, Jeremiah 31, I think, gets misinterpreted, as I did, misinterpreted it for years, and takes what he says next as if that is the covenant, and I don't think that's right. What comes next is a promise about what's going to happen in the last days that is predicated on the new covenant that he just talked about. But it's not the new covenant. The new covenant is not writing the covenant on his heart. The new covenant is what Jesus said the new covenant is in the upper room. His blood, his body, his blood shed for them, his body broken for them. That's the new covenant. So how is Paul reading that? Paul is reading that the new covenant is God finally coming along and filling up a deficiency in the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant never really ever spelled out, okay, I know who you're going to grant life to, but why are you going to grant life to them? What's the basis upon which you're going to grant life to the people you're going to grant life to? Their law keeping? Their stinking barbecued animals? Is that the basis upon which you're going to grant life to them? No. In the New Covenant, we have that peace supplied. It's Jesus, the Messiah, offering himself up as the propitiatory offering for the sins of the world, being raised from the dead to newness of life, to exist evermore as a high priest who will intercede for us and appeal to God for mercy. That's the new covenant. That's the new part, the new codicil to the Mosaic covenant that finally fills out God's purposes and completes his promises, provides the framework for his promises to be kept. Paul gets that. Paul understands that. The people from Jerusalem, the men from James, don't understand that. For them, Jesus' death on the cross is not a new bombshell that transforms everything because it finally creates an understanding of an entirely new basis upon which we grant mercy. To them, it's just an add-on to what they've already had in their life. We keep the Sabbath, we eat kosher, we believe in Jesus who died for our sins on the cross. Ta-da. And Paul is saying, You need to say that a little louder. He's not just an add-on. He's not just one more thing that that God wants from his people. He's the thing God wants from his people. He's not just part of the basis upon which we will be granted mercy. He is the basis upon which we will be granted mercy. And you see why it has different implications then for Paul. If it's the basis for mercy, then Gentiles can get in on it. But if it's just part of the basis for mercy, then Gentiles have to become Jew-like as well as believe in Jesus before they can be saved. But for Paul, it is the new covenant. It is the basis. It is the one and only basis upon which anyone will receive mercy. Okay? Let's finish this section then. Now, what has he done? Throughout this introductory section, he started by saying, "My gospel is not some human take, some human spin. No human being looked at the life and teaching of Jesus and interpreted it with their own novel, creative way of looking at it. That's not what I'm giving you. I'm giving you the straight deal that I received from Jesus himself. I received it from God, straight from God, no independently. No one contributed in any way to my understanding. This was between me and God. Second thing he says is, but it's completely in harmony with the other apostles and what they believe. And to highlight that, it's completely in harmony with what Peter himself believes. That's on that basis that I rebuked him in Antioch a few months ago. So that's what he said so far. Now he's making a third and very different point. And basically the point he's making here is, and God himself bore witness to you, Galatians, that this is the truth by granting you the Spirit. Let's look at Acts 11. Remember the story of Peter going to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, Gentile as can be, and he proclaims the gospel to him, being prepared by a vision that God had given him about the unclean animals lowered down on a sheet and telling him to eat the animals, and Peter saying, no, I don't eat non-kosher stuff. And God says, if I say it's clean, it's clean. And he finally gets the message that when these Gentiles come to him, inviting him to come and come to this Gentile home, God, the Spirit then says, go with them. If I say they're clean, they're clean. So he goes with them. He proclaims the gospel to them, and what happens? They start speaking in languages that they don't know. And I think that's the only thing that he explicitly mentions, but I can't remember, but it might be that the tongues of fire danced over their heads and the sound of a mighty roaring wind may have occurred. Basically, God replicated the miraculous signs that happened on the day of Pentecost when God sent his Spirit among the first believers in Jerusalem. He replicated those signs with Cornelius. Okay. Now, with that in mind, let's start reading in Acts 11:1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Who are these, those who were circumcised that took issue with him? Same people that came to Antioch and are hassling Paul and Barnabas. The same people who went up to the churches in Galatia and tried to straighten them out and get them on board because Paul had messed up their understanding of the gospel. It's a whole faction within the church in Jerusalem that just cannot grasp the implications of the gospel as Paul understands them in such a way that would allow for Gentiles to be believers of Jesus. So when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. So the Spirit made himself manifest the same in that room among these Gentiles, the same way he did make himself manifest on the day of Pentecost to us. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, and what gift is that? The Holy Spirit. The working of the Holy Spirit. If God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Next verse. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." That was very compelling evidence to them, or at least to some of them, okay? Well, it's that compelling evidence that Paul is using to show the Galatians that my gospel is the truth. Because in response to what teaching and in connection with what teaching did the Spirit of God fall on you? Was it my teaching about faith in the Messiah Jesus, or was it their teaching about how you need to keep the works of the law? Well, he can't make that argument unless he knows the answer to that. The answer had to be that while he was there among them, some of those same signs that you saw at Pentecost were evidence among the Galatians as they would respond to Paul's teaching of the gospel. And they would perhaps speak in other languages and, you know, maybe fire dancing over their heads and that kind of thing. We don't know the particulars of that, but that seems to be what he's alluding to. So let's look at paragraph 11. "O ignorant Galatians, who has cast a malicious spell on you so that you would not be persuaded of the truth? Who has cast a spell on you in whose very eyes Jesus the Messiah was previously portrayed as crucified?" I want to come back to that in a second. "This is the one thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit following a message about works of Torah or following a message about belief? Are you so foolish? Having been initiated by the Spirit, are you now made complete in your body? Did you experience so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? So then, the one who gives you the Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do these things following a message about works of Torah or following a message about belief?" So that there you finally see the full argument in that last statement. God performed miracles and poured out his Spirit on you amongst you. Did he do it in connection with a message about works of Torah, or did he do that in connection with a message about belief in Jesus the Messiah? Just a rhetorical question. We don't know the answer to it, but obviously the answer has to be he did it in connection with the message about works of Torah. And Paul knows that because he was there. Okay? So take these sentences one at a time. Who has cast a malicious spell on you that you would not be persuaded of the truth? Who has cast a spell on you in whose very eyes Jesus the Messiah was previously portrayed as crucified? Okay, why pick that? Because it's Jesus' death, Jesus' crucifixion, that is central to what it is that Paul understands and the men from James do not understand. Paul understands how Jesus' crucifixion changes everything, and that's what I was talking about, it being a watershed event. It was the new covenant. Jesus' death on the cross was the missing piece in the Mosaic covenant. So that was the new covenant. So he's saying, I spelled all that out for you. I portrayed Jesus as crucified to you as the central truth that you have to understand. And now you're wanting to go back to the law as if Jesus didn't get crucified and as if that's not the central most part of God's purposes and God's plans. What's happened to you? Who's cast a spell on you? And then both 3 and 7 are basically saying the same thing. 3 is just anticipating 7. This is the one thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit following a message about works of law or following a message about belief? He repeats that as the last sentence. But then intervening, he says, are you so foolish? Having been initiated by the Spirit, are you now made complete in your body? Okay, what is he talking about? Being made complete in their body would be circumcision. So some of these Gentiles who are uncircumcised Gentiles, that they're being persuaded, well, that you need to be circumcised. You need to have the mark of God's ownership and of you belonging to the people of God. That literally has to be a mark on your body. And until you get that mark on your body, how can you be a real, authentic disciple of Jesus and expect to receive anything from him? And Paul is asking the question, wait a minute. If you've been initiated by the Spirit, do you need to be completed by a mark on your body? Now, what's the logic behind that? I think the logic behind that is any human being can circumcise another human being. Not that big a deal. But who can perform miracles? Who can do the supernatural? God, and only God, can initiate you and make it clear and make it manifest that you belong to him by performing a miracle that signifies the fact that he's committed, his Spirit is committed to sanctifying you. That's an act of God, not the act of a human being. And so you see what he's saying. If an act of God has said you belong to Jesus and you are a disciple of Jesus, you need some human being to come and tattoo you? In other words, if God has spoken, who cares whether some human being comes along and says so? That should be immaterial. That should be irrelevant. That's beside the point. Surely you don't need to be completed by circumcision. Because in your state as an uncircumcised Gentile, God has stated loud and clear, I'm committed to you, you belong to me, you are my child. So if he wasn't bothered by your uncircumcision, then nobody should be bothered by your uncircumcision. Okay? Got 3 or 4 minutes for any questions you have.
So I'm understanding you to say that the basis upon which we are decreed to kaios has always been the same. And that is because Jesus has chosen us to be on his team. So my question is, over time and place, have the conditions changed?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. Good question. Yeah, when the basis upon which we receive mercy enters into history and becomes made known, with that is a change in the condition. the condition in Paul and Peter's life until they met Jesus, the condition was law obedience. Who's going to receive life? Those people who obey the law. But now with Jesus coming and doing what he did and teaching what he did, teaching what he taught, we see a shift in the condition, and the condition now becomes those who believe in Jesus are the one. That's the typical way that you know that you belong to Jesus, is by believing in Jesus. Now, is law keeping still a legitimate condition? Yeah, for the Jews. So for the Jews, they would very likely still want to keep the law. They certainly need to keep the law to be a Jew in good standing of the people of Israel, because that's just part of the perpetual covenant that God made with his people, Israel. So yeah, they would want to keep the covenant in order to be members in good standing of Israel. But they also have to meet the condition of believing in Jesus if they're going to be in Jesus and get eternal life. Oh, that was the part that I left out back in sentence 7 of paragraph 10. And yet, knowing that a man is not decreed to kaios on the basis of his works of Torah, except in view of our belief regarding Jesus the Messiah. I think what he's allowing for is, can a Jew be decreed to kaios on the basis of his works of Torah? Well, in a sense, as long as he understands the more ultimate basis being Jesus the Messiah, then will his law-keeping be at all relevant to his being decreed to kaios? Well, sure, yeah. So with the proviso that we not ignore the central and all-important part that the death of Jesus plays and the intercession of Jesus plays, then maybe works of the law are relevant to a Jew being decreed to kaios, right?
So that what you just said sort of makes it sound like, why should Paul have a problem with the men from James? So their problem is that they are thinking that it's the basis of theirs.
Yeah, well, what they're not seeing is that Jesus and Jesus alone is a sufficient and adequate basis for someone being decreed to kaios. Okay. And that's why Gentiles can get in on it. And that's what they're denying, is that it's sufficient. And
so Paul could say, sure, go ahead and keep the law if that's important to you, but in the back of your head, you have to know that you actually have the freedom to not do that.
Precisely.
Because that's not really what saves you.
Precisely.
Okay.
And Paul's practice, if just left to himself with no other factors, he would keep the law, because he's a Jew. And he spent his whole life keeping the law. It's comfortable. He's more comfortable keeping it than not keeping it. But as love demands, he says, I become like a Gentile. When I'm with the Gentiles, I become like the Gentiles out of love for them, so that my freaky, odd Judaism doesn't get in the way of them hearing me proclaim the gospel to them. And it's more important to me that they hear the gospel than that I stay comfortable with who I am. So yeah, he's not, and that's the critical thing. I mean, a lot of people read Galatians like Paul is saying, don't you dare keep the law. That's works. Don't you dare keep the law. It's by faith and faith alone now, so don't you be so dastardly as to go out and be obedient to God's law. That's not what he's saying. He has absolutely no problem with somebody keeping the law, as long as they don't make Gentiles keep the law, because the law doesn't belong to them. That's a whole different, whole other gig. And let God be the God of the Gentiles and the Savior of the Gentiles and the Lord of the Gentiles, just like he's purposed to do. He doesn't need them to not be Gentiles in order to be their Savior and Lord. Okay? All right. We'll come back to the next thing he does now is start building his argument for why we are free from the law. And it's a very detailed and intricate argument based on a bunch of Old Testament passages. We'll pick that up in September, whenever I come back. So.